Good morning. Good morning. Hello. Good morning. Man, that's pathetic. Come on.
Y'all can do better than that.
Good morning. All right. It's more like it. I like it. Everybody doing all right today? Got any? I'm doing great, Jan. Thanks for asking. Today is, I'm taking a point of personal privilege and have mentioned the fact that someone I know that I'm really close to, it's her birthday today. So, Elaine's birthday. Hey, one of the things that's really been super encouraging for Bill and me as we have been kind of diving into this study of Ecclesiastes together is that it's so encouraging when we get feedback from you guys about like the things you're learning, ways God is speaking to you, maybe ways you're working through, you know, challenges and convictions, but that's really been an encouragement to us, hadn't it, Bill? Just to be able to get that feedback, because this is a journey that we're taking together. Now, one of the things that I have found to be both surprising and astounding as we've been working our way through Ecclesiastes is just how modern this ancient text is. Isn't it amazing? Like, this was written probably, 3,000 years ago? You know, we'll round it at 3,000. Written 3,000 years ago without smartphones, without social media, without LinkedIn, Instagram, without 24-hour news, without celebrity, you know, culture hitting us from all sides. And yet, the Koheleth seems to understand our world remarkably well. And that blows me away, which has been encouraging. So, y'all may remember that during the first week, I told you about our children's first experience on the beach of building a sandcastle. And I was thinking about that as we were getting ready for today. Bill's going to be teaching. I'm super excited about what we're going to get in today into chapter 4. But when my children, you know, I shared how they were super excited, they were fired up, and they were making the sandcastle. And then as the day went on, they saw that tide to start rolling in, and all of a sudden the reality sets in on them. This thing is going to be gone. And the look in their eyes, I still won't forget it. But there was another dynamic at play that day, because just a little ways down, there was another family, and they were building a sandcastle, and they had better tools and more experience, and their sandcastle was bigger and better. And my kids noticed that, and a little bit of, Dad, look at that. Man, ours is not as big. And, you know, we had that whole thing going on. Well, what we're going to see today is that we're going to see what happens when human beings begin to try to navigate life under the sun in relationship to other people, in relationships. So I'm excited about that. So we're going to stand up like we do. We're going to huddle up, and we're going to have these questions. What is the loneliest moment of time in your life, and what is something you would like to be remembered for? So before we do that, let me pray for us, and then we're going to get started. Father, I thank you that you have revealed yourself to us through the word. I'm so grateful that we don't have to speculate about who you are. We don't have to try to guess and debate your purposes, your character, because you have already revealed it to us through your word. Thank you for giving us the Bible. And so this morning, as we open it up, Holy Spirit, would you be our teacher? Would you speak through Bill? Would you let each one of us individually listen to you, prompt us and move us and confirm things and challenge things as we listen to your word? Our desire, Lord, is to grow into a deeper and closer relationship with you. So would you use this book, Father? Would you use this time this morning to do that? We give you this time in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, let's stand up in groups of four to six people, and these are your questions.
All right. Would you please remain standing? Please remain standing, because we're going to have a reading of God's word from Ecclesiastes 4. And we'll just keep standing as just to honor the word of God, and it's a way to just kind of stay awake and everything on a Sunday morning.
Good morning. There we go. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who is not yet and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after the wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and striving after the wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks. For who am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and a wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been born poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun, along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and striving after the wind. The Lord's word. You may be seated.
Thank you. Ooh, what a nice voice. We're going to read that again later, but I thought I had a very long introduction to this chapter, and what I did not want to do is give 20 minutes of introduction, and we've never read the Word of God. So I wanted to start with the Word of God, kind of center us on that, because that is obviously the focus, and it is sometimes we lose track of that. David and I said we're going to read every word of Ecclesiastes in this class. I don't ever want to neglect that, and we're going to take it as it is. We're not going to necessarily. It's nothing wrong with taking themes and following them through the book, but we're going to actually take what the writer of Ecclesiastes gives us as he gives it to us. And you'll notice, if you've been reading it or just even listening here in the class, it's challenging because he gives so many. I mean, there seems like there's contradictions. He swings his topics wildly, and of course, secular criticisms of the Bible or something like this. The Bible is just a bunch of scraps that somebody found of just some ancient writings here and there, and so not ancient writings. There was a dentist in 1920 who slipped something in there or whatever. It's just this crazy, crazy stuff. But the book of Ecclesiastes in chapter 12 says that in addition to being wise, the teacher taught the people, the preacher taught the people, and he took great delight in carefully arranging this book. It was very carefully arranged. So we have to really accept that and grapple with that. So what I wanted to do was spend a little bit of time, and I think just as I've read this, not just knowing what this book says, but how we can read it and get something out of it and not be sort of jarred by the change in tone that he does sometimes. So there's a great book written by Bobby Jameson about Ecclesiastes called Everything is Never Enough. I bet some of you have read that book. It's on our bibliography that David created. It's helped informed our study of this. It's a wonderful book. And in that book, he compares the narrator's point of view to a man who lives in a house that has three stories. And when he's on the the bottom story and he's looking out the window, he just sees at the ground level and he kind of just can't really tell exactly what's happening. He's right there in the action. But sometimes he climbs to the second story and he gets a better view and says, oh, I can see now a little bit better and understand what's happening instead of just seeing the thing that's right in front of me. And then sometimes he climbs to the third floor where he has a really expansive view and a better perspective on really understanding what's happening in the world around him. So the narrator is going back and forth, and sometimes he's just saying, I see a guy that's digging a hole and mud's flying everywhere, and then on the second floor, oh, some people are in the garden, and on the third floor, oh, they're making a park in the area. So that's Bobby Jameson's perspective on the narrator's perspective. I want to give you a different one. So I'm going to use this analogy. A travel diary. Picture a travel diary. I want you to picture the three dudes, three friends, decide that they're going to take a trip together. And it's going to be a classic midlife crisis kind of trip where they go on Route 66 together and they trace Route 66. They didn't start in Chicago. It actually starts in Chicago and goes all the way to Santa Monica. They just do Amarillo to Las Vegas. But they go together. And if you were to read what they write in their diary, from minute to minute, it seems kind of chaotic and doesn't really cohere into something meaningful. So let me give you examples of this. Here's first entry. It takes forever to get anywhere in this huge, barren place. Man, we're really tired trying to get somewhere. Next entry in the diary. The West is wild, immense, and wonderful. Next entry. The sun is so bright it'll give you a migraine. Nowhere to get any medicine. That happened to me that day. Man, it's terrible. Bright sunshine. Next entry. The beauty and grandeur of the West really inspire worship of God. Next entry. It's hard to sleep with a snoring roommate. You can see my two bros there drinking coffee because I kept them awake snoring. Next entry. Isn't this a great picture? By the way, this chapter is about relationships, so I'm showing this. I hope this is not self-indulgent. I hope this is edifying and really makes a point. God forgive me if this is self-indulgent. Spending so much time together really deepens relationships. Next entry. Introverts and extroverts together on a trip is a challenge. Who's the introvert in the picture? Can you tell? Hiding behind the statue, Joel Anderson. I love it. And David and I are like, hey, what's up? The whole time. The parking lot of Muir Wood was designed by communists. I filled out a form for the State of California Medical Society this week, and I was like, this was designed by communists too, you know? On the other hand, Muir Wood was like walking into a fairy tale. Amazing. However, hiking was tough. David's back was so painful he could barely walk. And he really couldn't do Muir Wood. Sorry, bro. He did a little bit of it. What do we make of this? Is it miserable traveling out west with two friends with migraines and snoring and back pain and communist-designed parking lots? That's the best laugh of all. That's great. Is it miserable or is it grand and beautiful? We're kind of going back and forth between the first and the second floor in this narrative. We need to move to the third floor. And this would be kind of, we're not there yet, but this would be chapter 12 of Ecclesiastes. In summary, what a great opportunity to share lives deeply without all the distractions and with time on our hands to encourage one another's faith, to grow in friendship and fellowship, to take time away from busy lives, to reset our perspectives and focus on God in a setting that draws attention to his beauty and majesty. That's the third story. That's the meaning of the trip, the real meaning. So, back to Ecclesiastes 4. What does this say? That's how Ecclesiastes comes to us. We can't put too much stock in any one story. We have to take the totality of what the author is telling us. So I'm going to talk a little bit about the flow of the book up until now. Chapter 2 I compared to a medical study, which the author did on himself. He did an experiment on himself. Come now, I will test you with pleasure, with wine, women, and wisdom. And later in the book, what he starts to do, if we're going to use medical, you know, research, he's doing cohort studies. Cohort studies are where you take two groups of people and you compare them. You're just observing. You're just watching. So, you know, I might do an experiment on you where I give you some medication, and that would be an intervention. Or I might just say, this person's taking this medicine, that person's not taking this medicine. Let me watch them over time and see who lives longer. You know, or I might say, this side of the room. So he's taking groups of people and he's comparing them. So what we've had so far, if we go back through the book, we've got the righteous and the wicked. That was chapter 3. We've got children of man and beasts. That's also chapter 3, just right before we're here in chapter 4. He compares the oppressed and oppressors, the dead and the living. This is in chapter 4. The ones who are now alive versus the ones who are yet to be. He compares workaholics with sluggards. He compares those who are contented with those who are restless. He compares one versus two, one person versus two people. He compares at the end, in verses 13 through 16, there's four comparisons in one little story. It's amazing. He compares poor and the rich, wise and the foolish, the young and the old, and a prisoner and a king, all in one little vignette, one little story. And what we find from these comparisons is he usually finds that one group is better than the other. And he often says that. Better is this than this. But there's still something missing because he almost always seems to find a problem with both groups. It's a little bit unsettling and unsatisfying. So we're about to read this chapter again. I'm just prepping you so that we're ready to understand it a little bit better. There's one other thing about this chapter that's helpful, and it's true of the whole book. You know, we've talked about the phrase, under the sun, is a perspective, is a worldview. It's a way of looking at the world, literally and figuratively. Under the sun, it's the here and now. It's a world without God. It is a world of just materialism. I don't mean just greed. I mean naturalism. This is all that there is, energy and particles, and we're just doing our best. It's that worldview. Leaves God out of the picture. In this chapter, he mentions under the sun, I think three times, but he mentions seeing nine times, seeing or behold or eyes. So it's a very big emphasis on the point of view. He's just looking out at the world and he says, this is what I'm seeing sitting here on the first floor of my palace here in Jerusalem. This is what I see when I look out at the world. It's a qualifying statement that tells you it's not a full picture. And we know the Bible is really big on this. Let's talk just for a second. Just if we look at what the Bible says about our eyes and vision, it's something like this, starting at the beginning. In chapter 1 of Genesis, it says that God saw seven times in chapter 1. And what did he see? He saw that it was good. That's great. God saw that it was good seven times. In chapter 3 of Genesis, Eve said, I saw something that was good. What was that? The forbidden fruit. Oh, wait a minute. This is not good. And so it goes. Here's how the flow of Genesis goes whenever the word saw or see or seeing or vision comes up or eyes. Genesis 6:2, the sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took them as their wives. However you interpret that, a freakish combination of demons and people, you know, the covenantal children, it's bad. This is bad. Genesis 12:15. When the princes of Pharaoh saw Sarah, the wife of Abraham, she was taken into Pharaoh's house. Genesis 34, Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, saw Dinah. He seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. Seizing and taking, seeing and taking, seeing and taking, seeing and taking. It's a pattern over and over again. Genesis 37, they saw him from afar. And before he came near to them, they conspired. Who is this? Joseph and his brothers. Exodus 32, when the people saw that Moses delayed, what did they do? They made a golden idol. Joshua 7, I saw among the spoil a beautiful cloak, Achan's sin of greed, betrayal of God. 2 Samuel 11, David saw, fill in the blank, Bathsheba, catastrophe. And then we get into the New Testament, 1 John 2, 15 and 16. Do not love the world or anything in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in them. For everything in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the boastful pride of life comes not from the Father, but from the world. 2 Corinthians, I think it's 5, 7. We walk by faith, not by sight. So the writer of Ecclesiastes is intentionally saying, this is what the world looks like without God. This is what the world looks like without the perspective of faith. And this is how we're to interpret this chapter. One last thing before we reread the chapter. Numbers are really important in this chapter as well. And there's not like some hidden numerology symbolism. Ooh, wait a minute. Somebody just got really interested, perked up. I don't have any idea if there's some secret numerology. But numbers are really important as well. And you'll see that as we read it. So we're going to let Bethany read the chapter one more time. Let's go ahead and stand up again because I've put you to sleep and it'll wake you up. And it's just a reminder. This is the word of God that we're reading here.
Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been, and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Again, I saw vanity under the sun, one person who has no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. Better was a poor and wise youth than an old and foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. For he went from prison to the throne, though in his own kingdom he had been poor. I saw all the living who move about under the sun along with that youth who was to stand in the king's place. There was no end of all the people, all of whom he led. Yet those who come later will not rejoice in him. Surely this also is vanity and is striving after wind.
Good, thanks. Flip that off. Yes, great. I hope it fit together a little better for you this time, just with a new perspective. The theme of chapter 4 of Ecclesiastes is relationships, and mainly bad relationships, disordered relationships between us and our work, between us and other people, between us and money, between us and our jobs, between a person. Disordered relationships, and of course, numbers figuring prominently there, and then that just seeing with our own eyes and not seeing with faith. So I'm going to do a quick verse-by-verse analysis of this chapter. Then we're going to try to get a bigger picture, and we're going to look at what some other people have written about some of the themes that are presented here. I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. The narrator is a king, and the job of a king, and it ought to be today as well, the job of a politician, a prime minister, a president, is to administer justice and to prevent oppression. One of the challenges of life, and you can go back to Genesis when God, you know, said to Adam, you know, because you, the ground is cursed and your job is cursed and work's going to be hard. And Eve, he says, childbirth's going to be hard and relationships are going to be hard and your relationship's going to be hard. He hits you where it really hurts. This is hitting the writer, a king, very hard. The oppressions, I'm supposed to be able to do something about that. In my world, I saw all the disease, all the chronic illness. I saw all the death. I saw all the pain that I couldn't relieve. It's just haunted by this, and he's terribly haunted by this, the tears of the oppressed and the power that oppressors have and the fact that, and here's where the relationship comes in. There, he says it twice. There was no one to comfort them. Haunted by this, there was no one to comfort them. The problem with the oppressed here is not the law. It's that they have nobody to comfort them. And then verse 2, this is such a troubling thing to the writer that he says, I think it's better to be dead. It's better to be dead than not to be alive. Pretty extreme talk, but you think about what Jesus said in Matthew 26 of Judas, better that he had never been born than to do what he has done. I think we reached the low point of maybe this chapter, maybe the whole book, in verse 3. Better than both, the living and the dead, somebody who's not yet been. Better to never be born. Better to never exist than to, what's the word, not have seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Reached a very, very low point. One of the things I've been thinking a lot about, just modern philosophy, it's very common, this kind of progressive philosophy. I'm not talking about progressivism in terms of a political viewpoint, but just this idea that we're getting better over time. You know, those stupid people 3,000 years ago, well, they didn't know anything, but we're getting better. We just a little more education. If we could invest a little more money in this and a little less in that, and if we can just train people and teach, catch them early, intervene. If we could just intervene, if we could just put this system into place, if we could just plant this crop, we could just do this, we're getting better and better. We're going to get there. We're almost there to a golden age where everything is wonderful and there's no more injustice. There's no more hunger. There's no more war. We've been saying this since the dawn of humanity. It's such a fantasy. It's such a, just, it's such vanity of vanities. But even if this were to happen, I have one major, major problem with the whole thing. What about all the oppressions that have happened throughout human history? What about all the injustice? What about all the sin? What about all the wrong? What about all the evil? What happens to that? Well, the people, these lucky few, have gotten to live at the end of history when all bad things are gone. They're lucky. For the rest of you, sorry. You miss out. Tough for you. Man, we need something that addresses all the wrongs that have ever been done for there to be true justice. Where would that come from? How could we go back in time and address all the injustices? Verse 4, I saw all the toil and skill and work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This is vanity and a striving after wind. Some hyperbole here, right? He's looking out and he sees the workaholic who's just trying to get ahead. In my world, man, I see this all the time, just trying to be a little smarter than that other dude, outdo them, out-impress them, more credentials, more degrees, more education, more accomplishments, better, you know, diagnosis, more output to the clinic, you know, whatever. But I think there's that. Boy, that's real. There's also, so there's the envy that says, I don't like, you know, kind of a negative feeling. Then there's also like, oh, that's really cool. We need one of those. Oh, I need one of those too. Hey, let's get, I need, be careful. We have to be so careful of our hearts. Envy is not just a negative feeling. Sometimes it's a, oh, how cool. That's neat. I need one of those. I need to work a little harder and get one of those. Envy, thou shalt not covet. Such an issue. The fool, this is verse 5, the fool folds his hand and eats his own flesh. What a beautiful poetry that is. What does it mean? It means somebody who doesn't work is harming themselves. Matthew Henry said, idleness is a sin which is its own punishment. The fool doesn't have anything to eat, so he has to eat his own flesh. Has to eat his own flesh. He harms himself. And because he's eating his own flesh, he has, in a sense, no hands. Hands are the theme of verse 5 and 6. The fool doesn't have any hands. He's got nothing in his hands. He's folding them. They can't hold anything. But in verse 6, there's two more people. He compares the fool, the sluggard, to a person who's got two hands full, but he's striving and working hard. He's a workaholic. And then there's a person with one hand full who's got quietness. Better is quietness, one hand and quietness, than two hands and striving. Man, I tell you where that took me. So there's three groups compared here. The person with nothing in his hand, that's the fool. The person with two hands filled, they're working hard. They're striving. They're a workaholic. They're trying to get ahead. They're multitasking. Two hands. I got a phone in this hand and I don't know what in this hand. What? Sandwich. Oh, I'm convicted, bro. Somebody said, can we do lunch? When do you eat lunch? To me. I'm embarrassed by this. I do lunch in front of my computer from 12:55 to 1 every day. Convicted. The American Heart Association a couple of years ago came out with what they call the Simple Sevens, seven steps to make your life longer and healthier. And I hope I can say what they were. It's like exercise, diet, control your weight, and control blood sugar, cholesterol, blood pressure, and don't smoke. Great. Good deal. This last couple of years, they added an eighth thing. It's something I've been asking my patients about when I do their physicals for many, many years. And I realized a couple of years into my practice that I was a total hypocrite. Total hypocrite about this. I ask everybody, so are you exercising? Tell me about your diet. How are your relationships? And I like to say this, it's a little, raise the flag a little bit too. How's your relationship with other people, with your work, with yourself, and with God? Good, that's good. And then the fourth question, how much sleep do you get? That's number 8, by the way, getting enough sleep. Well, I was of the school of Thomas Edison. Thomas Edison said, sleep is an absurdity. It's ridiculous that we have to do this when we could be productive. This is ridiculous. And it is, because we're ridiculous. We're weak. We're creatures. Sleep is a reminder of our creatureliness, of our status as creatures of our God and King. We're needful. And I'm a doctor. We don't get enough sleep. But man, I embraced it. First X number of years of my practice. I don't need sleep. I don't mind being chronically tired. I can handle it. Meanwhile, I'm asking patients, do they get enough sleep? And one day, I couldn't stand the hypocrisy anymore. And I repented. And I'm trying to get enough sleep, but now I'm 61. And, you know, young people say when you're older, you don't need as much sleep. And what they really mean is you can't sleep. That's what they really... That's what that means. Because I thought, well, that'll be cool. I'll be able to be more productive. No, it doesn't work that way. It's true. And then verse 7, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who has no other. Remember, relationships. But this guy's working. There's no end to his toil. His eyes are never satisfied. I love it. You know, his bank account is satisfied. His gas tank is satisfied. His garage is satisfied. His garden is satisfied. His house is satisfied. His stomach is satisfied. But his eyes are never satisfied. It is never enough. Somebody asked Howard Hughes, the richest man in the, I think he was the richest man in the world at the time, how much money would it take to make you happy? And he said, one more dollar. So back to him, I hope this is not self-indulgent, but I think hopefully it's helpful for me to confess some sin. I grew up with a worldview that spending money was somehow bad, wrong. And whenever I spent money, I felt a little guilty and it felt a little bit out of control. A little out of control. I'm losing, you know. And so essentially, you know, it was kind of my upbringing. And there was something else too. Oh, sin. That's it. Sin. Yeah. Sin. This thing called sin in me that turned me into a hoarder. Now, I wasn't like Scrooge McDuck, you know. I bet a lot of y'all don't. Look him up. Look him up. If you don't know, he's such a great character. Isn't he great? Rolling around in his money. I wasn't happy with the money I had in the bank account. I wasn't happy spending money. I wasn't happy having money because it was a source of anxiety. And it was a lack of trust in God that led me to not spend money. And I was being a good steward. I mean, I listened to my financial advisor. I was saving money for this and this and this, and I was working hard. I was making money. I wasn't spending more than I made, of course. And there was some money building up, and I hadn't figured out what I was going to do with it. And one day we were talking. This is, my kids were really little. What about a vacation, a nice vacation? My first thought, we can't afford it. We can't afford that. And then I did the math, and I was like, well, we can afford it. And then I did a little exercise. Ecclesiastes is all about living with the end in mind. By the grace of God, I did a little exercise. I said, okay, I've got this money right now. I'm projecting out my life. Picture me retired. I'm saving for retirement. I'm going to have enough money. What will you do in retirement? I'll be begging my kids to go on a vacation with me. I'll be pleading with them. I'll be throwing money at them to try to get them to go on vacation with me. Let's book the vacation. And I started pleading with God to change my heart about money. And I got, I mean, it was by the grace of God. He did. He changed my heart. I still plenty of sin there. God changed my heart, and I was able to open my hands. Some of you need to hear, don't spend money. You know what I mean? If you've got a huge credit card, the take-home message is not spend more money. The take-home message is to be less owned by money. I was owned by my money. God has graciously delivered me from that. And of course, like any other idol, you know, I'm always putting it back up in its place as he knocks it down. All right, two are better than one. This is kind of the heart of the passage. Two are better than one. Why? At least four reasons why. Productivity, they have a good reward for their toil. Oh, productivity, that's been, so far, all the toil has been vain. It's all been vain up until now in this book. They have help, that's have somebody to lift him up. They have comfort, that's keeping warm at night. They have security. A man might prevail against one, but they can't prevail against two. Two are better than one. This is not just physical needs. This is spiritual needs as well. There is an epidemic of loneliness in our culture. Probably unprecedented epidemic of loneliness. And we have the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The most beautiful and perfect expression of love and community and relationship. And we have the Spirit of Jesus in us. And we have each other. Faye and I have a saying. When we get stuck in traffic, I'm the impatient one. Stuck in traffic. She says, we're together. It's not wasted. I promise this is true. I was going to tell you that story. And this is what happened to me this morning coming to work. Coming here, sorry. I was driving up Granny White. I live right just up Granny White. And I got behind some bikers in that canyon area that's curvy, like five of them. and I'm stuck. And I was like, I'm not going to be able to pass them until this. I'm stuck here for at least like 3 minutes. This is the true story. And I was thinking thoughts like, this is so selfish. I can't believe they're doing this. Why are they on Granny White? This is and I was going to be early to church. I'm pathologically early, you know. I was going to be early to church anyway. And it is as though God said, we're together. We're together. Oh, I'm going to do my thing where I thank you for 10 things, God. I started thanking God for 10. It was so easy to thank God for 10 things. We're together. No time is wasted when we're together. We have a good return. All right, finally, the final contrast in this chapter is comparing this poor and wise youth to an old foolish king who no longer knew how to take advice. This youth went from prison to the throne, although in his own kingdom he had been born poor. All I got to say is, whew, thank goodness. We finally got a happy story. All this doom and gloom, this is like straight out of Disney, baby. This is an all-American tale of a self-made man. This is good. This pushes all our happy buttons, doesn't it? We all know that young people are better than old people, and poor people are better than rich people, and wise people are better than foolish people, and prisoners are better than kings. Well, it's so good that order has been restored to the universe with this story. Thank God. By the way, this is about relationships. And he does say it's better. He does say this is better than the old king. And what's the problem with the king? Relationships. He doesn't listen to people anymore. He's isolated himself. Dave Wills said something in an elders meeting a couple of months ago. He said, all the problems we're seeing in this church are because somebody isolated themselves. Sometimes that included us, the elders. But as I said, the writer compares two groups. This is better than this. And we should pay attention to that. We should choose the better way. But there's always something. It just has to get a little dig in at the end. Because he says there were a lot of people following this guy. It was a beautiful story. They made a movie about it. And at the end, he was on the throne and people were gathered around him and they were coming to him and flocking to him. And he'd become a celebrity and he was an inspiration. It was a beautiful story and they lived happily ever after. But they didn't. They forgot about him. They took no joy in him. And by the way, it's kind of confusing. I saw all the people that move about under the sun. What he means is there were a lot of people gathered around this guy. He was famous. He was a celebrity and he was forgotten. Probably when he died. Probably after he died. Hopefully he didn't get forgotten before he died, but he might have. He might have. Fame is toxic and fleeting. Fame is toxic and fleeting. I think I might know one song by Taylor Swift. I was trying to think of the most famous person in the world. The biggest celebrity. Is it Taylor Swift? Probably. Yeah, we'll go with that. I'm sorry, I'm ignorant. But Taylor Swift has all these people that worship the ground at her feet. I bet they know what kind of toothpaste she uses. I bet they know what size shoe she wears. They know her favorite color. They know every single detail about her. And when Taylor Swift lies down at night, at some level, she's thinking, nobody gets me. Nobody really appreciates me. We're insatiable. That's why I know about Taylor Swift. I haven't talked to her. I don't know her, but we're insatiable. Our desire and need to be known. This is where the writer is getting us. This is the stress test of the story. Because he mentions this and this, and there's always a problem at the end. Like, come on, man. Are you just a pessimist? He speaks loudly through what he doesn't say. And he's intentionally not saying it. This is a chapter in the Bible. And there's one thing that never gets mentioned. What is that? The obvious thing. God. God never gets mentioned in Ecclesiastes chapter 4. That's the whole in the story. And we're supposed to read the story and get more and more wound up and troubled and distressed and long and just we're supposed to be thinking. He's saying this in a sense. If only there were someone to comfort the oppressed. If only there was someone who could provide justice. If only there was someone who could restrain evil and conquer evil. If only there was someone who could wipe away our tears from our eyes. If only our lives could be worthwhile and meaningful and satisfying and not in vain. If only we could serve and build each other up instead of competing against each other and being envious and trying to tear each other down. If only there was someone who was always with us and would never leave us or forsake us. If only there was somebody who could bind us together like a third cord, a third strand in a cord to make it strong and hold together. If only there were a third party who could come in between you and me and make us one, to unify us. If only we could be remembered and known and really appreciated. If only there were someone who could say to us, or we could say, search me and know me. Try my heart. Search my thoughts. See if there's any way of pain within me and lead me in the way of everlasting. If only there were someone like this. God is the whole in the story. And we use stress tests in medicine. People have heart disease and they, at rest, they're fine. They're not stressed. Everything, no, don't have any chest pain. Everything's fine. Doing fine. All good. Let me put you on a treadmill. The heart gets working hard and then the chest pain comes. Oh, I'm getting it now. It's like an elephant on my chest. I feel like I'm going to die. Ecclesiastes is a stress test for our souls. It is meant to get in touch with our unmet needs that can only be met in God. And what I want to do is I want to finish. I thought about, doing a tit for tat with each verse and taking a New Testament, go to the third floor and put some perspective on it. But I think what I'm going to do is read a couple of things. The Apostle Paul wrote, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Augustine, 1,600 years ago, wrote, you've made us for yourself, O Lord, and our heart is restless until it rests in you. This is kind of a long one. I love Pascal. Look at this. What else does this craving, this helplessness proclaim but that there was once in man a true happiness of which all that now remains is an empty print and trace. This he tries in vain to fill with everything around him, seeking in things that are not there the help he cannot find in those that are, though none can help, since this infinite abyss can be filled only with an infinite and immutable object, in other words, by God himself. He wasn't just a mathematical genius. He was a philosophical genius and a believer in Jesus. If we discover a desire within us that nothing in this world can satisfy, we should begin to wonder if perhaps we were created for another world. I tell you what, let's end by just quoting this together. If you'd stand up and let's just say it in unison. And know in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. We're together. Praise the Lord. Father, thank you. We're with you. You are with us. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.